One of the things that you may have noticed in the news, we've seen it here as we've had a conference on bioethics several years ago with Ken Myers, and we hear all kinds of things. If you watch carefully, and I would admonish you to do so, that there is the idea out there that now we are capable, because of biotechnology, of redesigning man. We are hearing things about a so-called post-humanity. That is something, supposedly, depending, of course, on who does the designing, better than what we are now. And, of course, in that is the idea that there is something wrong with the way we are now, and it ought to be altered. But the problem is not altered by more sinners. It will only make things worse. And, in fact, I think we can say, based on the Word of God, that humanity cannot be changed. It is not something that human beings have the ability to do. But, as Ken Myers said, we can do great damage in trying. Remember the eugenics movement, which began in the United States among clergymen as well as scientists in the early 20th century and went to Germany. We know the horrors and the damage that that did. Human nature, however, has not changed. And in fact, we can't change it as fallen, nor can we make it so it's not fallen. Only God can do such a thing. And it is precisely through the Son of Man that he does just that. And so, in our day, this ought to give us, rather than discourage us, all the more passion for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is only in him that true humanity is found. And it is that with which we end our preaching on the seventh chapter. And so, two things now that we see here. The first is that the Son of Man comes to the Father to receive the kingdom, and then we look at the character of that kingdom, which is universal and everlasting. And so let's look then at the Son of Man coming to the Father. And just who is this Son of Man? It was funny, as I was creating the sermon and actually reworking it for this evening and asking that question, I remembered that there was a question, not to trivialize this, but the question about the Lone Ranger. Who is that masked man? Because I'm dating myself now. There are probably only a few of us that remember that question. But I remember as a kid, it was so fascinating because here was this man that mysteriously came in, like Zorro, and he won the day. He was the hero, and then he left, and no one really knew who he was. Well, these are, in a way, these sorts of heroic figures that have a mysterious dimension, I think represent something of our human yearning for a Messiah. We hear this in politics all the time. The only problem is that there's only one Messiah, and that is this one. And we may identify him, although there is an air of mystery about him, surely, in the Old Covenant, which only becomes really unveiled. The mask comes off, and we see who this Son of Man is in the New Covenant. Son of Man is a phrase that is used very often throughout the Old Testament, especially to simply refer to man, especially in his fallen condition. So it's just humanity, the way it is after the fall of Adam. And it just may be, at times, it's a way of simply referring to a man, a person, in a particular situation. In some cases, it may even be a prophet. But that's not what is being said here. Clearly, like a Son of Man, it's not so much the phrase, but it's the kind of person that's being represented and called a Son of Man. In other words, he is like a man. We recognize that. He has a body like men, with arms and legs and eyes and a mouth, a brain. He is a man, and that's how we would recognize him. But he is a man like no other, because he has somehow mysteriously won the position of being presented with the kingdom. And so we have a fifth kingdom here, and it's not accidental then that in the Old Covenant era, rabbis and others looked forward to this Son of Man figure who would come, and they expected him to be in the line of David, a wise expectation. They expected him to rule and bring in peace and justice to all nations. And so he is then a heavenly hero, a Davidic king. Now, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see in the Synoptic Gospels, three Gospels, 79 references to the Son of Man. When you read the Gospels, you notice this, and you notice that more than a third of those, so a larger proportion, are in the royal gospel, Matthew. That, too, I don't think is an accident. And so Jesus refers to himself more than any other self-designation as the Son of Man. He is Son of Man and Son of God. And so we can actually capitalize that Son and Man, because this is a man like no other in that he was utterly sinless, and a man like no other in that he was also God, and a man like no other in that he won the kingdom for all of his people, all of his elect in all ages. He truly has brought peace into the world. No one has ascended into heaven, said Jesus, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now that's quite a statement, because what he's saying then is that he came from the heavenly realm. So this clues you in that it's not an ordinary man, though he has a human nature. This is the Son of Man who will come to inherit the kingdom through the merit of his perfect obedience. He is the second Adam, and he is the one that Peter properly confessed there in the Gospel of Matthew when he says at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" That's what Jesus' question to him is. And Peter rightly says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so these two concepts, Son of the living God, Son of Man, come together, and he clearly is identified as one who is both God and man. And this confession came only because, as Jesus said, the Father gave it to him. So a supernatural person and a supernatural confession. We should always remember that when we confess Jesus Christ, it's an evidence that something supernatural has happened in our lives. The Spirit of the ascended Lord, of this Son of Man who now reigns in heaven, has changed us, has opened our eyes, has given us something that can only come from heaven. And notice that the scene here now is a royal investiture. So we have this throne room that's already been depicted for us with the Ancient of Days. He is seated as the judge, as the great and wise one who will judge with perfect justice and who has knowledge of all things, because the wheels of his presence, the fiery presence of God Almighty, go throughout the world. And the books are open. And then shortly after that, we see that the little horn representing humanity in its rebellion against God, representing the dehumanization of humanity, speaks arrogantly in the face of judgment. And then the Lord reveals the one who truly has a claim to dominion. Remember, dominion is the real issue in the Bible. Who has a right to own the world? And so this person then comes, and he is being invested as a king. He comes with the clouds of heaven. This is a very much an investiture picture. It's a picture of the glory clouds of God Almighty, the one who rides on the clouds, who is in charge of the universe, who is continually active in the world which he created and the world which he is going to judge and bring to its consummation in his Son. And in this, of course, he identifies completely with humanity. He identifies with us. This is the wonder of this revelation, of this passage, and of the whole of the New Testament, which in a sense simply expands upon these two verses. profound in a way that really nothing else in the Bible is, except the Trinity himself, because here we have God identifying with humankind and fulfilling what theologians have called the covenant of redemption. So in eternity past, the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come to save a nation, a huge number of sinners, the elect, and that they would do so through the coming of the Son and his suffering in order that he might win the victory and become the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, he tells the disciples in Luke 22, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There's the covenant of redemption. It's what the Father and the Son had agreed would be done. And the Father sends the Son into history to accomplish this wonderful thing called redemption. And so, because the rebels have lost their right to inherit the earth through sin, now one comes into history who will merit the right. He will obey God and prove that indeed he alone has the right to rule the earth and all the kingdoms of the earth. But he must do this mysteriously through suffering. And this, like no other king in the history of kings. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man? There's that phrase that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What is man that you should care for him? Well, he is my creature, might be the answer that we can get from other parts of Scripture. He is my creature, made after my image, and I do not intend the evil one to have dominion over him and to destroy what I have created. I will create a new creation through my Son, and he will win the victory and reclaim the earth. And so in Mark 10:45, we read, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? To serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And there's the wonder. It's not said in the passage, but we know now from the New Covenant that he is the one like the servant in, he is the servant of Isaiah 53, the one who will suffer in the place of his people, the one who will need to die in order to purchase the redemption of his people. And this is what he has done, and this is what this passage taught and gave great hope, although they didn't fully understand it in the Old Covenant, gave great hope that the kingdoms, as horrible and beastly as they would be, as powerful and terrifying as they would be, would not ultimately prevail. But the fifth kingdom would be the kingdom which would win the day. In Matthew 9, we are told, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. A perfect example, by the way, of how a miracle is used to authenticate the identity of the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? He's God in the flesh. And he alone has authority to forgive sins. And we know he alone would die in order that sins might justly be forgiven. Notice now, then, that this true man, this picture of the true man, the perfect man, stands in stark contrast with the beasts. The beasts are distortions of humanity. And notice along the way, some of them have human-like attributes, but they're ugly. And they're not even like animals. They are like them a little, but they are different. They're distorted. They're pictures of terrifying ugliness. And here we have the one who is the true man, the perfect man, the one after whom his people long, and after whom we are being recreated. And so he is then given dominion and given judgment. And notice that as he presents himself now in the night visions, we see he comes with the clouds of heaven in this regal picture of glory. And there came one like the Son of Man in the clouds, very much reminding us of the first Exodus and the imagery there. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so we have this magnificent royal investiture in which he is now being presented as the king who's won dominion. And he is the one that comes before the Father, and he is given the kingdom. But notice now what Paul says in that great chapter of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And of course there we have Christ, the Savior of humanity, bringing the kingdom and presenting it to the Father for whom he won it. And here he is being invested as the king and given dominion over all nations. But who owns it all ultimately? God himself, because it's precisely that won the kingdom. That here is a man who obeyed God, who did what God originally created us to do. That's the way he made us. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And in Christ, that is brought to its full and final fruition. In Matthew, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There, a very clear reference to this passage in Matthew or in Daniel, which is a very important passage in the Old Testament. Notice now that he is coming, and there's this judgment that's connected now with his being presenting himself before God, and now God gives him dominion, and this great language, notice in contrast to the dominion that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, a passing dominion, a transitory dominion. Now that same kind of language is used. Given a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. In other words, the kingdoms of this world, all of our ecumenical endeavors, and in some cases they may be laudable to try and keep peace among warring nations, that's a good thing. But the idea that we can somehow, without God, without Christ, bring all the world together in one great unity is the dream, which usually turns into some kind of nightmare of fallen people, of fallen powers especially. And we should be aware, reminded of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar failed. Why? Because he's a rebel. He's a sinner. He's an idolater. But the Son of Man, he wins the victory because he is true man, God in the flesh. And so he receives this kingdom, which has so beautifully a perfect diversity and yet a unity. Notice what we get when we talk in our present world about diversity. And some of that talk is useful and helpful, and when we hear it, we shouldn't just react against it. The idea that we have different languages and backgrounds, different social levels, different economic levels. There's all kinds of diversity, different gifts to do different things. Those are to be appreciated. Paul spoke of that. Last week we spoke of it from Romans 12. But what happens in the world is that diversity becomes the absolute. There is no ultimate unity. There can't be. Because where there is no Christ, there is no possibility for human beings truly being able to be unified. And so what you end up, of course, with is diversity, and there are turf wars who's going to gain the upper hand? And as in Animal Farm, some are more equal than others in the long run. But here we have a true diversity. It's a wonderful and amazing thing that we have a diversity that is unified in the Son of Man, and all nations and peoples and languages come together to serve him. What a beautiful picture this is of the consummation. And brothers and sisters, this is what we pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Every time a person repents and believes the gospel, the kingdom is coming. And one day the king will come to reclaim the millions that have been saved by his grace from all nations. Imagine speaking with Daniel and speaking, there may have been Babylonians who had been pagans who became believers in the same hope that Daniel had there in Babylon. Think of the diversity of peoples, Egyptians, and people from very strange and ancient worlds that we will get to know in the heavenly glory that is yet to come. So we can cherish diversity in a way that nobody else on earth really can, because we understand it to be possible, unified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then that in the New Testament we are called to be harvesters with the Lord, that the great harvest from all nations that's being gathered in is something now that the church participates in. Every time I read Jen Foley's summary of prayer requests, I think of that wonderful little but significant part that the OPC has in calling in the kingdom, calling in the citizens into the kingdom to worship and fulfill this passage. This passage is being fulfilled as we speak, as we pray, as we preach, as we send our money, our prayers, and our encouragement to missionaries throughout the world, and as we ourselves are missionaries right here in Manchester and environs. We are an embassy calling people in to the church. And notice that the first and most important thing is that we are worshipers. We're worshipers of the Lord. And we gather together on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We are doing the thing that people are being called to do in Christ. And I often, in my early days as a Christian, it appeared that what we were being called to do was to call others to Christ. And then what those were being called to do was to call others to Christ. But why are we calling people to Christ? We are calling people to Christ to worship him, to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this great throne picture of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man reminds us that this is the reality, though we don't see it yet with our eyes, that you and I are worshiping as we worship every Lord's Day. And that's what we're calling people to. We're not calling them to become evangelists. We're calling them to become worshipers and discipler and disciple the and to be disciples so that we then can go out and disciple the nations. And that's what biblical evangelism is. But it is what we are called to do. And notice now that finally this fifth kingdom is one that is everlasting. This a great encouragement. It's not only universal, not only includes a great diversity from among the nations of the world, but it is everlasting. And that's the note upon which this vision ends. In his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Do not fear him who destroys the body, but to fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. The reality that we believe is a reality of a God who has won the kingdom already. It's already been won. It's our possession as we trust in Christ and follow him, and nothing can take that away. We ought to take this as an encouragement in the midst of a situation in our economy and politically that's very tenuous, our position in the world. If anyone thought that the fall of the Soviet Union was the end of war, they are naive about the nature of man, the nature of fallen nations in history. We live in perilous times, and it may sometimes seem to overwhelm us. If you think about the economy our own culture and then the threats that there are in the world to our own safety. But they can take our bodies. We can die. We can suffer. Not that we would wish for any of those things, but the kingdom will not be destroyed. That's our hope. With all the vicissitudes, the challenges, the sorrows, the difficulties of life, this should put a smile on our faces. And this is what we need to meditate on when we're discouraged about the present situation, either personally or in the world, or both. It usually is a combination. We need to look up and remember that the Ancient of Days has presented a king to the world, only recognized by those who have faith, but he is the true king, and he is the only ultimate hope of fallen human beings that are saved by his grace.